Our portion for today takes us over to the book of Numbers. And so let me invite you to join me there in the book of Numbers. And we're going to be looking at actually three different places, little short snippets of two chapters, actually. And so we're starting with chapter 1 and reading just a few verses, and then we'll go over to chapter 3 and read a few more from chapter 3. The first is Numbers chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies." Now the next section is in chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3, and we'll read verses 11 through 13, which say, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord.'" And then finally, turn over and we'll start with verse 39 of chapter 3. "All the numbered men of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, were 22,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel.'" So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him. And all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, for their numbered men, were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary," the shekel is 20 gerahs, "and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons." Thank you for your patience. Now let's pray before we look into this. Lord, we know that you did nothing in vain. And all had a point, all had a purpose. There was a reason for it all. And we do not want to miss this, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to see what you'd have us to see, to behold it, to recognize it. And then, Lord, by the help of the Spirit, to make that essential leap to what does it say to us as New Testament believers. And then we pray you'd write these lessons, Lord, upon our hearts, and you'd put them upon our minds. And we ask, Lord, indeed, again, that your word would not return to you void this day. It would accomplish all you sent it to do. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are at the book of Numbers. The Hebrew name for the book is In the Wilderness, which is not a bad name, is it? It's not hard to see why the Hebrews would call it this, for it starts on the first day of the second month. On our calendars, we would think of it this way. It starts the first day of February in the second year after they've come out of Egypt, and then it goes and runs all the way through the first day of the 11th month, or if you like, think of the first day of November. And I know our calendars don't line up, but that's all right. Just think of it this way. In the 40th year. And so it covers a span of 39 years and a few months. And it starts at Sinai, where they are, right here. And it ends at the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan River as they're seeing their inheritance right across the way. And the subject then, from cover to cover, the book of Numbers, is the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, their experiences, what happens to them, what transpires, the difficulties, the blessings, the sorrows, the joys. And so, In the Wilderness is a fine title. But you'll notice that in our English Bibles, the book bears the name Numbers. And I ask you to open up the book of Numbers, and you weren't looking for In the Wilderness, were you? You're looking for Numbers. That's how we call it. And it's because of these two censuses that were taken of Israel, one at the beginning of the book and one there towards the end of the book. There's a second census taken. And basically what's happening is in the first census before us, they're numbering those who came out of Egypt. And the second census involves a whole other generation, and they're going to be numbering those, basically, who are going into the land of Canaan, those who made it through the wilderness. And so the book of Numbers, that's a good name too, isn't it? But now what catches our attention today is not so much the naming of the book, but the rules, the regulations, the stipulations, the ordinances, the laws. What else can I say? The things that govern the census taking. And then also the rules that govern the numbering of the firstborn. Because we realize this with just these three little places we've read. It wasn't just a census of who's able to go out to fight, to war. But then we realized that in that census, there was an exclusion of the tribe of Levi. They were not numbered among them. God kept them reserved over here, as it were. And then he said, now number them. And then after numbering them, he said, now number the firstborn. So there's several numberings going on, and all of this is in this census. And the rules that govern these things are most interesting, and I think most encouraging as well. Now, you remember that there was a cost involved with the census taking. And I say remember because it's described for us there back in Exodus chapter 30, where we have already been and what we've looked at before. And this is, if you remember back there, and we'll just describe it briefly, everyone that was numbered in that census or any census was to give a ransom for himself. If you're numbered there in Israel, in the census, you had to give a ransom for yourself. And it wasn't much. It was a half shekel. And everybody knows what a shekel is, right? And if you can Google this, you can go look up what was the shekel worth, and you get a price range all over. No one knows exactly. The best guess was about $2, maybe $2.20. Half shekel would be $1, $1.10, something like that. So it wasn't a preposterous amount of money, but it was still something. Now, in those rulings, you're not to give more, you're not to give less. There was one price for all. The rich did not contribute more. The poor didn't say, oh, poor me, and would you help me out here, buddy? Can you spare a dime? It was the same cost for everybody that was numbered, poor or rich, great or small. So on this one hand, you do remember that, don't you? I say that because we don't have the stipulations here in what we read in Numbers about this cost being assessed, this ransom money. It was already described to us back in Numbers. But now what we do have here is that we read this, that everyone that was numbered in this numbering of the firstborn had to give some ransom for himself in that numbering as well. Now, about the redemption cost of the firstborn, the Lord declared that the firstborn were his. Now, I'm there in chapter 3 now. And look at verse 13. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, he's taking them back to the Passover night, isn't he? And for them, remember, this is just a year ago or 13 months ago. And so it's still vivid in their thinking, vivid enough anyway. He said, on that night, I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. He said, then I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast, they shall be mine. And if you were there, or if you're of the temperament of a guy like me, you'd say, well, you'd be tempted to say, now, why would he do that? Almost to the point, and this would be lurking somewhere in that question, what right does he have? And he answers that question, the last little phrase of verse 13, I am the Lord. I can do as I wish. Why do I have to go to bed now? Because I'm your parent, I say so. That's the law. You write it down, and the buck stops here. This is the end of the argument. I'm your dad. I'm your mom. Go to bed. Or whatever it is. Eat your broccoli. Not so bad, is it? We have some broccoli eaters here. I was not, and that had to be pulled on me more than once because I said so. Well, why is God taking to himself all the firstborn? And I mean not just men, but cattle, beasts, flocks, the whole thing. Why? I'm the Lord. Now, there are reasons that will come out, but that's the main one. He has the right to take to himself whatever he wishes. And here, let me submit this to you in case it doesn't come out the rest of the morning. The Exodus and the Passover night in particular was a picture. It was a little foretaste of judgment. Ryan and I discussed this some on our working, and we didn't necessarily come to a total consensus, but this was at least my thinking. That, you know, in the flood, you have a picture of coming judgment, right? In the fire that fell at Sodom and Gomorrah, you have a picture of coming judgment, and it's utter annihilation. And in this Passover night, you have the picture of God coming through. And this is very specific. I'm judging just the firstborn. But it's a total picture. It's a complete annihilation of all the firstborn. It doesn't matter if you're the firstborn of Pharaoh or the firstborn of that little girl that's scrubbing the floor out there, or if you're the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep. That's it. God took to himself all the firstborn, but he sanctified to himself. He preserved to himself. He cordoned off to himself, as we read in the book of Revelation, his dear people. And I don't know if you caught that when we read through it again in Revelation. mark off those who are inside the inner court. Leave out the outer court. It's been given to them to trample the Gentiles, to trample underfoot. And all the distinction he's making there is, here are those who don't know God and here are those who do, and you're to mark them off. God's arms are completely around them, protecting his people. And so it doesn't matter which side of the Old or New Testament divide you live in, if you're his, he's got you sanctified and kept. All right, now, let's see where we are here. All right. Now the Lord declared the firstborn his, as we read there in verse 13. And you remember what happened. The death angel passes over. And Israel is safe because she has taken the lamb and she has sacrificed the lamb at twilight. She has taken some of the blood and sprinkled it upon the lintel and the two doorposts of each house. And the death angel, just as the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the angel spares all of Israel, but all of Egypt is struck. Now, there is a ransom cost involved then in the numbering of the sons of the firstborn. You might say, well, I thought the blood of the lamb covered them. It covered them from the death angel. But now we're going to number them, and there must be a covering as they are numbered. But now here the Lord is willing to do something a little different. They're not exchanging money so much as the Lord is willing to take in place of all the firstborn. He is sanctifying to himself now the Levites, and he is taking to himself the Levites, the whole tribe of Levi, instead of the firstborn there in Israel. Now that points to substitution. We'll come back to that in just a minute. One for another. This life for that life. Him for me. And yet we read here, as if you're crunching numbers here in the book of Numbers, and if you've already read ahead or you've puzzled over this, there was a discrepancy. There was not enough qualified Levites to cover all of the firstborn. Now let me just go ahead and say this, because someone's going to ask me about this afterwards. I know, but let me see if I can explain myself. They number the Gershonites in verse 21, at verse 22, 7,500. They number the Kohathites in verse 28, 8,600. They number the Merarites in verse 34, and there's 6,200. Now, I'm tempted to ask Roy Dean to calculate that real quick, or maybe even Austin over here, our math whizzes. That number comes up to 22,300. But you'll see in verse 39 that only 22,000 are credited as being able to cover the firstborn. Well, where'd the 300 go? Because that would be enough to cover the firstborn. The answer is no one really knows. Some say, well, they got one letter wrong in the Hebrew Bible, and I'm not willing to go there. Because Jesus said, not one letter shall fall to the ground. And I'm going to side with him. He viewed it as perfect, and so will I. But I think some say the discrepancy there in the numbering between 22,000 or 22,300 is that these were the firstborn of the Levites since they came out of Egypt. I don't know. Maybe partly that, maybe partly something else that disqualified them, but there's only 22,000 left to qualified that would cover the firstborn of Israel. Now the firstborn numbered, as verse 43 tells us, 22,273. And so we need a ransom for the 273, verse 46. Are you with me on this? We're crunching numbers. And that's why I'm glad the book is called Numbers. Now, we've got to cover them. Here's the point. God will take a Levite for this firstborn, and a Levite for that firstborn, and a Levite for this firstborn, so on for 22,000 instances until we come to 22,001, all the way up to number 273. We have to do something with these left over. And what is the assessment? Verse 47, you take 5 shekels apiece per head. Now, that's 10 times the cost of the census money. The census money, remember, was a half a shekel, and now we're talking about 5 shekels. If the shekel is worth a couple of bucks, we're talking about $1 for the census fee, $10 for the firstborn fee, ransom fee. I'm putting it in dollars and cents here. So the cost assessed was 10 times greater than the census fee. All right. Those are the regulations about the sense, this numbering here in Israel. And what does it mean to us? That's the question, isn't it? Why do this? What did it mean to them, and what will it mean to us? It's got to have meaning to it, and it does. And the first meaning is just this, that to be numbered in Israel, to be on the rolls, if you will, you've got to be redeemed. I think it's no more complicated than that. In fact, I brought my notes from the previous, from that previous sermon of on in April the 14th, from Exodus 30. And let me just work through these thoughts with you again. A ransom was given, a half a shekel was given when they were numbered. We got that. We got it. And to get on the roll to be registered as a or an Israelite, you must be redeemed. It's a simple way to teach an essential lesson. And the lesson is just this. It's not enough to be descended from Abraham. Paul will make this point beautifully in the book of Romans, won't he? And the book of Galatians. And several other places too, Philippians. He'll tell us what it means to be an Israelite indeed. He'll tell us what it means to be rightly related to God, to be worthy of the name Israelite. He says, you have to have it written upon your heart. That's where the circumcision goes on. He circumcises the heart. It's not something of the flesh. It's something internal. It is something spiritual and heavenly. It's something God-given, something that radically changes the person. That's why the Lord kept saying to Nicodemus, you master in Israel, you must be born again. What? No, you've got to be. You've got to be. It's not enough to be descended from Abraham. It's not even enough to be delivered out of Egypt. I know you're out here with us all. I know that you're out here and there's a mixed multitude with them. Some Egyptians saw a way out of their bondage too, and so they went with Israel when Israel took off. But it's not enough to be delivered from Egypt either. It's not enough to hang around with Christian people. It's not enough to go to Christian conferences or read Christian books or subscribe to the Christian philosophy. No, you've got to be ransomed yourself. It's very personal. It's everyone. Everyone that is numbered. Everyone that is ransomed must, everyone that is there must be ransomed, redeemed, to be listed. Now, again, you come forward 1,500 years or so, and you realize that the same demands are being put upon God's people. Witness the interview with Nicodemus and our Lord Jesus. And as Jeff was sharing with us, and we're thankful for this, that you tend to see some positive growth in the life of Nicodemus throughout the Gospel of John. And you start thinking, maybe, just maybe, the wind blew through his heart too. It goes where it lists, right? And maybe he went through the heart of Nicodemus. And so, those are the thoughts that we went through last April. To be, and this is the lesson, to be an Israelite means to be redeemed. And he said, if you don't, then a plague will break out. Now, the second thought is that we are all on equal footing here. We're talking about redemption. We're talking in the spiritual sense of that was, what does it cost to redeem the soul? You know, your soul and my soul. We're different people, aren't we? And we come from all different backgrounds. We have all different kinds of talents, and we have all different abilities. And you think, well, God takes us on an individual basis, and he does, and he values us all differently. He knows what it's going to take. He knows that, and then we erroneously think, this person's more dear to God than that one, or this person is of greater value innately than that one over there. When you're witnessing, do you pass by the guy on the sleeping on the park bench? And are you drawn to the prettier people? Oh, this one has greater value to God. Or do you think that, no, we're all on the same equal footing here, and this is what the half shekel was to teach. No more, no less. The cost to get on the roll, if you're to be an Israelite indeed, was the same for everybody. And it's the same for us. The cost for your soul to make you a believer in Christ Jesus and a follower of the Lamb is the same cost for the guy across the room or the lady on the other side of the aisle. It's the same for all of us, isn't it? One cost, one price for each of us. And what is that price? Far more than a half shekel. The half shekel was just something they could do. It's something that would teach, and it would enforce this lesson of equality, a democracy, if you will, before God. We're all on equal footing. And Paul says, initially, we are all just as lost as we could be. We're all corrupt. We're all fallen. There's not one good. There's not one. And we're all in desperate need, and we're all in need of the same thing. And that one price is the blood of the Lamb that delivers us all. No more than that is necessary to God, but then no more either, no more less either. We don't come to God with Christ and Jesus and our good works, Jesus and our obedience, Jesus and our tithing, Jesus and all of my lofty emotions. No, it's just Christ himself. Or we don't come with less than Christ, or we don't come at all. It has to be the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on every one of us. And that makes us Israelites indeed. And so we have this basic lesson here. In the matters of our soul, its value here of every one of us is exactly the same before God. The basic lesson is you are of value to God. You are. But you must be redeemed to be numbered in Israel. Now, how much value are you? And I think this is where the teaching about the firstborn really shed some encouraging light upon us. Now, you remember the position in the old times of the firstborn? You remember that? Do you remember this phenomenon called the birthright? It was for the firstborn. There was a difference in the will, if you will. There was a disproportionate distribution to the firstborn. In fact, it was twice as much as any of the other descendants or heirs received. And thus, we see Jacob kind of positioning and wrangling with his brother Esau until finally he caught him in a weak moment. And Esau comes in from a hunt, just famished. He thinks about to die. And Jacob's in the tent cooking something lovely. And Esau says, give me some of that red stuff. And what does Jacob say? You sell me your birthright. And the scripture says dear old Esau despised his birthright and said, what use is it to me if I'm going to be dead? Just give me, all right, I'll give you my birthright. Just give me a bowl of lentil stew. He must have been quite a cook. Or as Esau must have really thought very little of the birthright. Or maybe something of both was going on there. But he sold it to him. He gave him the birthright, which is twice as much. Now, listen to this example. This, again, is how they thought about the birthright there. And I'll just read this for you. This is in the next to last chapter of Genesis, where we hear Jacob blessing each of his sons. And he starts off, he goes through it, you might say numerically, he starts off with Reuben, and this is what he says. This is interesting. Reuben, you are my firstborn. Can you finish out the rest of it? He says, you are my might, and you are the beginning of my strength. And we'll stop that right there. But this is how the firstborn was envisioned. You are my might and the beginning of my strength. My heritage, my lineage, my tribe, my baseball team. It starts right here. You're the first person. You're the pitcher of the squad. You're the first one. You're the most, in that sense, you're like the cornerstone, aren't you? You're what we're starting our family with. You. Now, what would that mean to Israel? That very thought, what would that very thought mean to Israel? This is where Exodus helps us again. It sheds light upon our consideration today. Let me read this to you. I've turned over to the fourth chapter of Exodus, if you want to write that in your notes. But this is the commission that comes to Moses. You shall say, he says, to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so God is here taking to himself Israel and calling Israel his firstborn. If you think about the history of redemption, there's a logic to this, isn't there? This is the beginning of God calling out a people. Here's the beginning of God working with those that are drawn from the world. And here is my firstborn son. This is the beginning. And you see his doting over Egypt, doting over Israel, all throughout the rest of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now, this added cost then in the census taking showed just how the Lord valued the firstborn and how Israel was to value the firstborn among them and then how they were to make that extrapolation. And we are the firstborn to God. We are his people. We belong to him. He has drawn us out of the world. We are of so much more value than the others around us. Now, hopefully this didn't go to the head of the literal firstborn, but maybe it went to the heart of Israel that we are dear to God. We are precious to him. Now, that to Israel, what to us? What did it cost to redeem our soul? God sent his only begotten son that he might make us his sons, that he might draw us unto himself, as we read there in Revelation 11, or as we're seeing here in Exodus and Numbers. My people, these are mine. I will deal with them, not Pharaoh. I will possess them. They will not be given to Pharaoh. They are not his playthings. They're not his to dominate and domineer. They're mine. They're my sons, my firstborn. And so they're taught in their wallets, they're taught the value as they think about it. And a Jew could always think about money. He would think about how dear they were to God. Well, so should we Think about how dear we are to our Heavenly Father. If He would send His only begotten Son for you, how dear are you to Him? The judgment falls on the Passover night, and God is giving us a picture of coming judgment when there will not be just a slice taken. The whole thing will be annihilated, the whole world given up, burned up, judged, consumed, and men are crying out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from Him. Of course, there is no hiding. There's just the angry eyes of the judge that they've defied. But His people are safe in Him. What's that worth to us? God sent His only begotten Son that we might not have to endure those things, that we might escape from judgment, pass from death into life. And so the fourth lesson is the lesson of substitution. This is one in the place of another. And if they could think about it, they would see it. There's a lesson that's written in so much of their code. This was just like it. You know, the sacrifice system, the goat, the bull, the ram, for my sins, He's slain, I'm not. Something dies and gives up its life that I don't have to. I can yet come before God and live. I can experience a relationship with Him and not go through the intense anger of God against sin. No, it's poured out on something else. The Day of Atonement showed this. You know, after we went through this recently, as soon as Aaron's and the priest's sins were atoned for, then the blood of the goat was brought in for all the people and sprinkled there before the mercy seat and to the east of it, going out towards the veil, and then all the accoutrements there in the holy place. And then as you walked out or came out, there was life and cleansing. So this keeps showing something for another. They would lay their hands upon the goat and transfer, as it were, symbolically, their sin into this goat, and then let the goat run off, and there went their sins. While the other goat was going up in smoke, God's wrath poured out on something else. And now they're looking at the tribe of Levi and saying, God has taken them for Himself. And all but 273 of the firstborn say, instead of me. Instead of me. Substitution. One of the questions that theologians wrangle about, and they have for 2,000 years, is why did Jesus die? Why did Christ die? And some would say, oh, it's just to prove to us how much He loved us. Some would say, oh, it's a glorious example of forgiving love. And the point is, it was a legal transaction. At the heart of it, it's a legal transaction. And we're talking about the judge of all the earth and all the universe looking, being able to look at man and saying, not guilty. Why? Nah, it doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. That's not how the judge of the universe looks at things. To him, it's a horrible affront. It's a capital offense. And it will be judged for all. By all, it will be paid. But He is willing to pour out His wrath upon a substitute. His life for mine, His sacrifice in my stead, His obedience, which I can give to God, nothing but disobedience, and He will give it to me. It is a substitution, one for the other. And those 22,000 firstborn would say, oh, glory to God, I'm covered. The other 273 would say, all right, here's my $10, I'm covered too. And I don't mean to make light of it. Don't take me wrong. But they would say, God is willing to forgive sin. He is willing to show to us just how dear we are to Him. In the example of the firstborn. So, we have this numbering here, saints, and we will visit this again. I think it comes along around chapter 26. a whole other generation will have to face this. They'll have to be numbered. And then the census will be met with the census fee. But that's 39-something years later. But in the meantime, they have these glorious spiritual lessons, as do we, telling us how valuable we are to God, how much He has sought a way for us to have fellowship with Him, how much and how adequately His genius covers our iniquity. And then we think of the love of Christ and the goodness of God in giving us a Redeemer. And all of that is to help them as they wander in the wilderness. Do you ever think, I just don't know if I can go one more day doing this. I don't know if I can stand this problem. One more hour. Well, they've been there. They were there for decades. But they had this sweet thought that God loved them. He was with them. He was helping them. He was covering them. He was delivering them. They were His. And so do we. All right, let's pray. Numbers of ways, Lord, literally, You found to express Yourself to Your people. And we know to some it was just ritual and habit and practice, but to others they had eyes to see and ears to hear. And we hear some enraptured saints saying, "Oh Lord, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Some would get up 7 times just to think upon Thy law in the night seasons and bless God for it. Others would say, "It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's perfect. It makes wise the simple." Well, we thank You for these things, Lord, and we pray that what it was to them of old, it would be to us now, that we would see the good hand of our God in all of these regulations and all of these stipulations and all the things that You're trying to teach and lay down upon them, Israel as Your firstborn. Bless our understanding, Lord. Give us hearts that rejoice in the salvation of our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.